from Hosea 4, verse 7. The prophet writes this: "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame." New Testament is actually going to be a change. It's going to be today's sermon passage, which is not Philippians 3. Good morning. I am not Jed Marvel, as I'm sure you all know well. So this is going to be from Revelation chapter 7, actually. So if you'd turn back there, and we'll be starting in verse 9 and going to the end of the chapter. As you're turning there, greetings from across the pond. I've just been overseas on a mission trip with college students to London, and we had a great time there. There were a number of things that surprised me. So we did this mission trip with a group of people who are evangelizing specifically in areas of London that are trying to reach people who have heritage and have directly come from Southeast Asia. And on that trip, we also visited several different religious sites. So we went into a Hindu temple, we went into an Islamic mosque, and we went into a Sikh Gurdwara while we were there. And I learned a number of things while I was there. And obviously, you cannot help but compare what other people worship to the God of the Bible. Now, there are many, many major differences. I think there were a few that stuck out to me. The first was really the fact that the God of the Bible is personal in a way that almost no other religion is. God isn't a concept. God's an idea. He's this thing out there that you have to fear or you have to obey. He might even be in you and with you, as some religions believe, but he is not personal. But the God of the Bible personally comes in the flesh and he meets with his people. But for today's passage and for today's point, one of the major differences that I was able to observe while I was gone and compare is where things are headed. Some religions believe you want to be assimilated into the universe. You want to become a drop in the ocean and lose your distinctiveness, your individuality, and become part of the whole. Others believe that you're going to deny earthly pleasures now so you can enjoy them forever. So if you follow the rules and you do what's right and you withhold from certain things now, the point is that you can enjoy those things in abundance for eternity. But here, Revelation, given to John, which is for us, we have a much different picture. It's not just perfection. It's not just creation the way it's always meant to be. In fact, even better, it is in the presence of God forever. It is being with him for all eternity. All right, so with that, let's turn and read. This is Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9 and going through verse 17. This is our New Testament reading as well. John writes this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and all the four living and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' He said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is an amazing passage. We want this now. Do we dare to hope this is to come? Help us to know, to believe, and to understand we cannot do this on our own. We are faulty. We are failing. We are sinners. We need your help. We need your presence to guide us. We are weak, but your grace is abundant and sufficient. Pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I have a friend of mine. His wife does something, I'm not sure if it's strange or abundantly smart. Anytime she buys a book, she goes to the last two pages and reads the end first, because she wants to know if the book is worth reading. And one of the ways she does that is she has to see, does the book end well? Because if it doesn't end well, then it's not worth the hundreds of pages reading in order to get there. Well, here, friends, we have the end of the book. Here we have where all history is going to. Of course, this isn't it. This is part of the picture. Revelation actually continues to paint an abundantly fuller picture, especially with the wedding feast of the Lamb, which is a great thing. But here, we get a picture along with chapter 5, and like I mentioned, other parts of Revelation. Here we get a picture of where it's headed. And of course, if you're reading a story, or if you're watching a movie that you've already watched, it's different seeing the struggles that happen, right? I love Lord of the Rings, of course. I'm a Reformed pastor. It's a requirement for my ordination. I did watch the stuff on Amazon Prime. Right? I know how it's going to go. I know what they're building towards. But if they're good actors and actresses, they have to act like they don't know if it's going to work out. And the struggle is deep, and the struggle is real for them, fictionally. But we know where it's headed. And when it seems darkest and hope seems lost and there seems to be nothing going right, we, as those who can stand outside of the story and know the whole picture, are able to say, it's okay, right? That's why we don't fear. We can say, because we know, as a good friend of mine says, the story ends good. So I can tell my kids, if we watch a scary movie, it's like, I know it's going to be okay. They're going to win in the end. There's a lot happening to the churches that John is writing to in Revelation. Some are doing well. Some are not doing well. Many of them are being persecuted. This is for their encouragement. Brothers and sisters, this is for our encouragement. This is where things are headed. This is what God has planned. So we're going to look at four things from this passage. It's going to be a compare and contrast. Four things: unity instead of division, hope instead of despair, salvation instead of condemnation, and certainty instead of doubt. Those are the four things we're going to be looking at here this morning from this passage. The first one we're going to look at is unity instead of division. Really, where there you would expect there to be division. So if you look with me in your Bibles, John, again, is in the middle of this. He's in this vision. He's seeing this revelation. Look with me in verse 9. We're going to read 9 and 10 together, or I'll read it aloud. It says this: after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And this is what they're crying out, right, in a loud voice: salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. One of the things, as I work with college students, is it's hard to get people to be unified. It's hard to get people to agree on anything. Imagine what it takes for a group of people to agree on something, to come to a consensus together and have unity and not be divided. That's really, really difficult. Even basic things where you think we should all get along and have a very similar view is abundantly hard. One of the things I found abundantly interesting, very interesting, is I worked with the atheist group on campus. You know what unifies them? It's not what they believe, it's what they don't believe. It's what they reject. And while that's a strong bond temporarily and can lead to temporary outcry and rage, it doesn't actually unite. They actually don't get along. Because what unites them is fear or anger. But here, there is something that's so uniting, it goes beyond most of our imaginations. You see the barriers that are crossed here in this passage. Look at what, it's a great multitude. So it's not a small number of people. It is a large amount of people in verse 9. And you see what it says? From every nation. This is made up of people of different geographic locations. They are not in immediate context with each other from where they're from. It's from the entire globe, the entire world. This is not for one particular group of people. This is for the entire world. The nations are here. What else? All tribes and peoples. They have different backgrounds. They have different families that they come from. There is not one common lineage that unites these people. They cannot just point to one person. This is from all families, all tribes, and then what else? All languages. They can't even communicate on a day-to-day basis where they're from, right? These people are united together. All these divisions, which seem to be huge and really, in a lot of places, in a lot of ways, insurmountable. Here, where are they? They're before the throne. And you see what they do in verse 10? They cry aloud with one voice. Salvation belongs to our God. What unites these people together? Okay, this is really the end point, but we're going to start here. It's Jesus Christ. These are the people who have white robes. It is not because of the work they have done. It is not the performance that they have been able to do or to live out. It's the white robe. So I was thinking about this and praying about this morning. One of the things that really struck me, it struck me for a long time, but again, just hit me anew. These are robes that have been dipped in the blood of Jesus. Jesus' blood does not stain, it purifies. It makes new. Because he has lived the perfect sinless life in the place of all these people. He has won them. He has brought them together. He is the one who unifies them. Through his life, death, resurrection, his ascension to the right hand, he is uniting these people together. Only Jesus, only God through his power can bring unity in the face of such division. There are sinners who need a Savior. The old spiritual, as I went down to the river to pray, this is a great reminder. I was listening to that a number of weeks ago as I went down to the river to pray, and then it talks about different groups, right? Oh, fathers, oh, mothers, oh, brothers, oh, sisters, but I love how that song ends. Oh, sinners. It's an invitation. Anyone who is a sinner, come on down to the river to pray. We are sinners in need of a Savior. That's what unites us. We are united in that we are all sinners. But the only way we can be truly united is in the blood of Jesus Christ. These are the people who are gathered together in this place. This is where it's headed. That's the first point. Unity instead of division. Second is hope instead of despair. Again, these are people who are, look with me in verse 14. There's this interchange between the elder and John. He goes, who are these people in white robes and where they come? And what does he say in verse 14? Halfway through, he says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then look at what this is described. They're before the throne of God, verse 15. Look in verse 16. They will hunger no more. They'll thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. I don't know if you feel this way. There's great need of hope. So on this trip, we were working with local churches, and we were learning about certain religions, but we were also going to places where those religions were heavily populated by the people who were there. Most of the people there identified with a different religion other than Christianity, and there's churches there. And one of the things that we did is street evangelism, we'd hand things out. And oftentimes what we were prompted to say was a message of hope. Would you like a message of hope for today? Now that meant different things to different groups of people. In some places, message of hope is that unifying factor, is that they believe in hope, and here's hope that's actually true, that's found in Jesus Christ. But in other places, the last day where we were, it was, this is a place that has been hit abundantly hard by hard times. And many people are hard-pressed and depressed themselves. And do you have hope? If you don't have hope, you are looking for it. For those who are suffering, and it can seem never-ending, there is hope. In a couple weeks, actually 2 months from now, I'll be doing a seminar at summer conference. It's one of our big conferences that we do right after the end of the school year, and I've been asked to teach a seminar on suffering. If I want to tell you anything that's challenging to me, it's learning how to answer the question of suffering in this life. We often don't have the answer. God doesn't always give us the answer to our questions, but there's always hope. That while we don't have the answer, we may not see it revealed in this life, our hope doesn't end with death here, because death is not the end. No, there is a resurrection to come that's perfect. And we can know that because our Savior has been resurrected. This is what God's about to do. Do you see that? So there's no more hunger. There's no more thirst. The sun will not strike you. What does he say in verse 17? The Lamb is sitting in the throne in their midst. He is their shepherd. A lamb who's a shepherd, whose blood doesn't stain, it purifies. He will guide them to springs of living water. And what will God do? Well, how does that end? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Suffering is not eternal. Even death, we read, will be destroyed. It feels like there are a lot of reasons to despair, and there are reasons to despair, but not ultimately, not completely, not totally. Because there's hope. There is eternal hope. Jesus Christ died, but didn't stay dead. Was raised to victory. A guy by the name of Jonathan Evans was giving a eulogy for his mom. Jonathan Evans' dad's quite a popular person. And he gave this eulogy for his mom. And he knew, Jonathan Evans knew his mom was sick. And he was praying that his mom would be healed. She wasn't. And he talks about this. He was in prayer. And one of the things he realized was that God was trying to help him understand that the nature of God's victory is not his vision of victory right now. That just because God doesn't answer his prayer in his way doesn't mean that his prayer wasn't answered in an even better way. That either she was ultimately going to be healed in this life, but really she's going to be healed eternally because of Jesus Christ. She's only going to be with her family here on earth for longer, but ultimately she's going to be with her true family, her eternal family in Jesus Christ. There is hope, even in the face of the worst despair. So we see unity and not division. Instead of division, we see hope instead of despair. We also see salvation where there should be condemnation. God's throne is also a throne of judgment. He is just. He is good. He is right. He cannot look upon sin and have it go unpunished. But it says salvation. You see that? Verse 10, salvation belongs to our God, and who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Right, this is where we have true hope and assurance. If salvation belongs to God, what does it mean that it belongs to Him? It's His plan. He's the one who came up with the way, but He's also the one who accomplishes it. He is the one through His perfect life and His sacrificial death who paid for sins. He is the one who executes salvation for His people. And He guides them, as we read in verse 17, to streams of living water. This is huge. Again, the mission trip is foremost on my mind because we were just there. There's even a commonality of phrases between Christianity and other religions. Repentance and sin. But what that means other places is different than what the Bible talks about. For some, sin is those things where you make a mistake and you mess up. But in the Bible, God talks about it's not just the actions that you do, but it can even be your attitude in your mind that sin pervades every area of our lives. There is no part of us that is not touched or hindered by sin, that sin is not touched and not affected. We need to be made right in every part. And it's not just a balance. We can't just do more good than bad. That one sin, there's nothing you can do to pay for it to make it right. That's why we need a salvation that comes outside of ourselves. It has to be through a perfect, spotless Lamb. And that's how Jesus is described over and over. And not only in this passage, but other places in Revelation. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is the perfect sacrifice whose blood was spilt for you and for me. God is holy. He is mighty. He is perfect, and no unclean thing can enter into His presence. How is there hope for people? A multitude, do you remember that in verse 9? A multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. How can they come into the presence of a holy God? Something has to happen. It's Jesus Christ. Their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. William Cowper wrote a really famous hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins," right? He writes this verse, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away." That none of us stand right before God. No matter how good you try to live, we are all sinners. He ends by saying this, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Salvation is not just something that it's good to have. It fundamentally changes you as who you are. You are made into a new creation. You are no longer enemies with God. You are His beloved, adopted child. Your status has changed. You are saved if you confess in Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved and trust in Him alone to pay for your sins. There is no sin, right? There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There's salvation in the place of condemnation. And finally, there's certainty instead of doubt. Now, I don't know how long you've been going to church. Sometimes I feel like when you've been to church a long time, you'd be like, that's really good, but what hope do I know now? We can look to the end of the story. We can hope and believe and trust that it's good, but from where I sit in the pew today, it doesn't look that good. How do I know it's going to happen? What assurance do I have? How can I be truly certain? That's a question I get all the time from college students. Here's the good news, brothers and sisters. It doesn't depend on you, but God himself has claimed that he will do it and has done it and will do it, that he himself will accomplish this. If it depended on anything other than God, it would fail, because nothing else can make such a great salvation happen. Who else can gather the nations? Who else can bring hope in the face of despair? Who else can bring salvation to those who deserve condemnation? It is God alone. We see this ultimately, again, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He will bring many sons to glory. When? We don't know. But we pray he'll come again soon, and we are assured that he will, because God's words never fail. Here's a question I have for you. I ask all my students who question their faith or want to know, do you trust him? Do you trust him? Do you trust him with your life? Do you trust him to save you? Do you trust him every moment? Do you trust him not only for big things, but also for little things? Do you hope in him more than yourself? Do you believe that the Bible really is the good news, and that it is the hope of the world? That is the message that we have here. This is good news. It's not on you. It's not on me. We cannot perform enough. We cannot outweigh the bad by doing more good. It has to be accomplished for us on our behalf. And because it relies on God, it will be accomplished. So we have unity with fellow believers, people from around the globe that you may never see in this life. We have great fellowship with them. We have hope in every instance. Not despair, because God will accomplish this. There is a salvation for those who would otherwise be condemned because of their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it will happen because God will make it so. What do we do while we wait for Jesus Christ to come again? I have the really wonderful opportunity to perform numerous weddings. College students tend to get married a lot, and that's really fun. And one of the things I get to walk through with them in a really unique way that I just don't know can be encapsulated the same way other places, that they can feel personally, is the anticipation. They're not married yet. And if they are both believers, there are numerous things we're asking them to wait in anticipation for until they're married. And they know it's coming. There's a date set. The wedding's coming. The invite list is out. They've planned all the food, all these things. And they're not yet married, but they know it's coming. And in the meantime, right, they fight with each other because details happen and future in-laws happen. And the invite list gets too big, and it gets too expensive, and what placings you want to have, all these things happen. And then they're so in love. They just can't wait to be with each other, and they can't stop being together all the time. The anticipation, friends, brothers, sisters, the anticipation, he is coming. And while we don't fully experience it now, we will, and it'll be unlike anything that this life has to compare. And let me tell you, it will be worth the wait. No matter what happens until then, good or bad, trust in him. He will accomplish it. And because of Jesus Christ, we have hope. And we can be rest assured in that. So let's go to the Lord and thank him and praise him for this great assurance of hope. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I cannot do justice to this message. It is too wonderful. It is too grand. It is so great that words cannot accurately and completely describe. And yet, Lord, this shapes and forms our lives today. May it shape and form us as we live now. May we be a people filled with joy and peace and assurance and hope in the midst of all the things that are happening in our own lives. We are weak. We are frail. We are sinners. Yet we are loved greatly and deeply by God, you who are eternal and good. So Lord, may this message and may Jesus Christ shape us and mold us and make us into who we ought to be. And may we be a people who live knowing the end of the story, that the story ends good. Lord, we wait for that day and we long for it deeply, but until it comes, may we look to you and to you alone. May all other distractions fall and fade away. May we hope and rejoice in you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.